We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, and we shall read again at verse 10. Psalm 22 from verse 10. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And so on, until we read verse 21, Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Christ is the substitute for sinners. All of these sufferings that we read of in this psalm were on behalf of his people. His sufferings were for them. But his sufferings were not just for them, not just on their behalf, but his sufferings were in their stead. His sufferings were instead of their sufferings. He suffered all of this in their place as their substitute. He suffered the infliction of the penalty of death, which his sinful people deserved. And when the Lord's people see the sufferings of Christ, they see their own sins. They see their sins being punished in him. When they see that he was tormented, the grievous sufferings that he endured, they see what they should have endured. And that is an eternity of suffering for their sins. Well, may we have grace this morning to look to Christ and trust in him as the Savior of sinners, the substitute for the guilty. And may the Lord help us consider his sufferings that we find in this psalm, but also his supplications throughout his sufferings, his prayers, his desires to God for help, for strength. He was making supplication to God for deliverance, that he would be saved from the power of the dog, from the concentrated force of evil that was set against him, that his soul would be delivered from the sword. And God heard his cry, and God answered his prayer. And this is what we would meditate upon this morning. And when we consider the sufferings of Christ, very often his sufferings are preached, proclaimed in the preaching of the word, as Paul the Apostle said to the Galatians, that Christ was evidently set forth, crucified among them. He was held up. The sufferings of Christ were presented to them so that plainly the sufferings of Christ were brought to their attention in a very clear manner in the preaching of the word, but also the sufferings of Christ are held to our view in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, evidently set forth, crucified before us. And we are to seek, if we are the Lord's people, to come to the table of the Lord, to discern the Lord's body, to see through the symbols of bread and wine the sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin. Well, let us pray for a view by faith of Christ who suffered and died for sinners. And may the Lord's people seek that preparation to discern the Lord's body, to view Christ and his sufferings in the sacrament of his body and blood. And the larger catechism gives a very helpful answer to this point in regard to viewing Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. As the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in with or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, yet the body and blood of Christ are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses, so they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. Just as the bread and wine in the sacrament are present to our senses, to our eyes to see it, to our mouths to taste it, the bread and wine are present to our senses, so Christ and him crucified is present to our faith when we get a view in our souls of Christ who was crucified. We're looking to him by faith. We're looking through the symbols to Christ himself, not Christ physically present, but Christ spiritually present, present to our faith, looking to him. And yet it is a truly, true and real feeding upon Christ by his Spirit, which we're to seek to enjoy when the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is observed, that there will be a spiritual feeding and yet a real feeding by faith upon Christ. Well, may the Lord help his people to prepare for that solemn moment, and may he help us to consider for a little while the sufferings of Christ and his supplications and the deliverance from his sufferings. And so we will consider first of all the suffering, and secondly the supplication, and thirdly the salvation. Suffering, supplication, and salvation. Now, we considered the first part of this psalm on Wednesday evening, and it opens with, of course, the title being a psalm of David, for the chief musician upon Adullam Shahar. The meaning of that is not completely certain, but the margin says the hind of the morning, and this animal was probably in a suffering condition, as a picture of being hunted down by predators until the morning of deliverance came. And that is what we have before us here, the Lord Jesus, the innocent sufferer, being assaulted by forces that are compared to wild animals, but God delivered him from his suffering. That is one analogy that we find here, and it is interesting to consider how there are figures used in this psalm from the animal kingdom, lions, dogs, wild bulls, attacking this precious sufferer who is not a mere sufferer, but he is the Savior. He is the substitute for the guilty, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered on the cross for the salvation of his sinful people. And he begins with the deepest expression of his heart in a cry to his God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" And having expressed this desire and this feeling of being forsaken, as so much that God had seemed to not even hear his cry, he goes on to declare how God is his God, "My God, my God," in that God has held him up from the womb, that he did trust in the Lord. "Thou art he that took me out of the womb." Verse 10, "I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God." From the very beginning, he has the right to expect help from God, because God is his God, even though he feels forsaken, even though his enemies would say that God has left him and that there is no help for him. They shook their heads at him, as dismissing him and saying there was no help for him. But he, that is Christ, is trusting in God, and he is declaring how God has held him up from the beginning, and therefore he expects help from God. He is looking to the one source of strength, and that is God himself. He trusted in God. He, in his human nature, relied upon the help of God Almighty for his assistance, for his help through the greatest of all trials that was ever experienced, and that is of Christ on the cross when he suffered not only the attacks of man and devils, but the very wrath of his Father. And so in verse 10, we read what has been called, rather verse 11, a transitional statement or prayer: "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Be not far off, do not stand aloof from me." It seems that God is far from him, but he prays that God would not be far from him. And the reason is because trouble is close to him. And of all times that God seems to be far away, it is when trouble is so near. What a time for him to feel that God is far away from him when he is in so much difficulty. How urgent is his need for help. And he says, none else can help him. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." There is no help to him, no helper in the margin we read. No helper. Judas had betrayed him. The apostle Peter had denied him. And all of the disciples, we read, did forsake him and they fled. There is no helper for him. "Thou hast put far from me my friends. Thou hast made them to abhor me." Psalm 88, verse 8. Well, when we consider what we have gone through, if we have ever experienced any kind of forsakenness, friends leaving us, what we need to do is think about the Savior and what he passed through. And there was no abandonment such that he experienced from friends, from loved ones, and even in his consciousness for a time, the very wrath of God he experienced. There was no sorrow like his sorrow. And now he describes that trouble that he expressed in verse 10. He speaks of it in verse 11, verse 12 rather. "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round." The enemies who persecuted him are compared to wild bulls. And these bulls of Bashan are cattle that were fed in the rich pastures of Bashan near Gilead in the eastern side of Israel, northeast, at where no people were. There were apparently large tracts of land where there were not much people to tame these animals, to bring about a human influence. And so they were even more wild. These were wild bulls of Bashan, that beset him round. They surrounded him. The bull has been symbolized or used as a symbol, I should say, for strength, a symbol of fierceness and pride and cruelty. And so were these murderers of our Lord. They were like bulls tossing him on their horns or trampling him down in their rage. "Crucify him, crucify him," they cried. So their malice was vented like wild animals upon the Savior, so that we read in verse 13 that they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. The metaphor of the wild bull is exchanged for that of the lion that is roaring and ready to devour the prey. So the enemies of Christ mocking him, reviling him, and spitting on him and smiting him. But the Lord Jesus also reveals his inward conflict and his inward suffering, the experience of his soul. He says, verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." Poured out like water. He's pouring out his life. Water in this context would seem to be a symbol of extreme weakness. Water that runs and cannot support anything. Symbol of weakness. And Christ was weak. Yes, he was trusting in God for strength, but remember, he was crucified through weakness. Having been up the night prior to this, with all the fatigue and sorrow that he experienced, his life was being drained from him. He was pouring out his life like water. And such was his weakness that we read an angel came and strengthened him when he was pouring out his lifeblood. Luke chapter 22 and verse 43, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I am poured out like water." Yes, he was pouring out his soul unto death. "And all my bones are out of joint." Again, revealing the weakness that he felt, the bones feeling dislocated, as one who is trembling, feeling that there is no strength in their very bones and they cannot stand. So it's revealing the extreme weakness of Christ and also the extreme pain that he suffered, his desperate exhaustion. So that, again, we have a symbol of that in the fact that his heart melted. "My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." As the sun rises and scorches the ground and causes things that would hold together in the cold weather, everything begins to melt in the sunlight. So here is the wrath of God being poured out upon Christ, scorched by God's wrath so that his heart melts. When the heart is strong, that's a symbol of courage and strength. But Christ is not feeling strong on the cross. He is feeling weak, and he's crying to God for strength as he prays later on, "Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me." The Lord had already said in the Garden of Gethsemane to his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Were it not for God's upholding power, the human nature could not be sustained of itself." So fear is symbolized, as we know, by a feeble, soft heart. Here's the heart of Christ. It's being utterly melted. "My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." And as we've mentioned before, when the Lord Jesus was in Gethsemane, he was to the point of being overwhelmed when he gets a sight of the sufferings that he was about to endure, so that he prays, "If it be possible, O my Father, let this cup pass from me." Before that, on another occasion, he said, my soul is troubled. My soul is troubled. So that his holy human nature shrinks back from the prospect of his sufferings. He would not be truly man if he did not recoil from that sight of the misery and torment he was to endure. "My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." But again, as we have already said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, or verse 4, the apostle says, "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God." He was crucified through weakness, giving himself, laying down his life. He was trusting in God and all that he did in his human nature, as the Son of God, yes, but relying on the eternal Spirit. The Spirit was given him without measure, and that because he was the Son of God. But in his human nature, he trusted in God. He prayed to God. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. And so we find in verse 15 that the idea of weakness and life being drained is continued. Verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." His strength is evaporating, just as a broken piece of pottery or earthenware is completely devoid of moisture, is completely dry. There's not an ounce, not a bit of moisture in the broken piece of pottery. So there, all of the strength, the moisture, the life of Christ was being drained. It also, perhaps, the idea is that when the clay pot is fashioned, it is then heated in the oven and becomes completely dried and hard. So is Christ in the furnace of God's wrath. As someone has put it, enemies without and distress within, the rage of men and the wrath of God took away Christ's strength. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. His tongue is fastened. It's made to stick to his mouth through dryness. And remember what he said upon the cross in John chapter 19, that the scripture would be fulfilled. The Lord says, "I thirst." Again, all that he had passed through, the grief, the heat of the day, the loss of blood, are natural causes of his unquenchable thirst. But when you consider all that he endured from the wrath of God, the scorching rays of God's fierce wrath and curse brought about this feverish condition, this extreme thirst that he felt. And why did he do that? So that his people's thirst for life and joy would be quenched, would be met, would be satisfied in everlasting life. He was brought to the dust of death. Verse 15 again, "Thou hast brought me into the dust of death," brought to the place of burial, brought to the debased, humiliated state of the dead, brought to the dust of death. And he says, "Thou hast brought me." Yes, the Jews, the Roman soldiers, they are crucifying me. But he prays to his Father and he says, Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Thou art placing me in it. Thou wilt reduce me to it. He addresses God directly because God is the sovereign disposer of all of these events. God has ordered it. He has brought it to pass. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. The men that pierced him and crucified him, they were only instruments, but God had brought it to pass. And why? Because Christ was suffering as their substitute, the substitute for the guilty, suffering in the room and place of his guilty people. And that at the appointment of God from eternity the Father ordained his only begotten Son to be the mediator between God and men, to be the Savior of the church. And Christ came in God's name at the appointment of God the Father to suffer and die this horrid death of the cross, this shameful, painful, cursed death of the cross, because he had come to do the Father's will. And we read in Isaiah 53, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." God the Father put his Son to grief, to the agony of the cross, to suffer these torments of the cross. But it pleased the Lord to do this because Jesus, the Son of God, was doing the Father's will. And the Father loved the Son, and the Father loved the Son from eternity. He is the Son of the Father in truth and love, God's dear Son. And God never loved his Son more than when he was suffering on the cross, accomplishing the will of the Father, finishing that work that God gave him to do. God delighted in his Son from birth to death, from the cradle to the grave. He is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And he is still the God of Christ. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God, equal with the Father, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And yet in his role or office of mediator, he is the servant of Jehovah to do the Father's will. He humbled himself. He's still equal with the Father, but he humbled himself to be obedient to the Father's will and obedient to the law, even to the point of death, suffering and dying on the cross to accomplish the will of the Father in the redemption of his people. And the Lord Jesus continues in verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." Again, the metaphor of bull and lion is exchanged for that of the dog. The dogs were considered by the Jews to be filthy animals, objects of abhorrence. And the Lord Jesus is suffering by men who are compared to the dogs, these dirty, filthy, ravenous dogs, to hunt him down, attack him, and bring him down. Well, that's what the Apostle Peter said of the Jews, that you desired a murderer to be given to you, and you killed the Prince of Life. How evil can you be? You are claiming to be God's people, and yet you have murdered the Prince of Life. Who are these people? Well, they claimed to be the people of God. They were the assembly. The word is used to describe the congregation of Israel. But here is this body who is instigating the mob to attack, to jeer, to revile, and to condemn and put the Savior, the Son of God, to death. They surrounded him. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pressed upon him, enclosed him, and centered upon him, closed in upon him. They have their prize. They are going to now make use of it and devour him. Condemned after the arrest and subjected to the Roman authority, and crucified. They pierced my hands and my feet. These words identify Christ perhaps more than many other of the verses in this psalm. Some are mentioned by the Gospels as being immediately fulfilled. It has been pointed out that this verse is not directly referenced by the Gospels. They pierced my hands and my feet. Though the Gospels do mention Christ being crucified and make that very plain, and even that he was pierced, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." They nailed him to the wood of the cross. They pierced my hands and my feet. So this psalm is speaking most clearly of David, of Christ, and not David, I mean to say. Though some have suggested that David, being a type of Christ, he speaks first of all of himself and moves on from himself to speak plainly of Christ. But we have said it seems best to view the whole psalm throughout as not speaking of David at all, but of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering for his sinful people as their substitute. They pierced my hands and my feet, and how the Lord's people should look on him and view him by faith and remember why he died. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. As we read in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Bitterness, why? Because of sin. Sin that was laid on him. Sin that drew down the wrath of God upon him. Sin that pierced him. It was our sin that pierced him. We must not think only of the Roman soldiers taking the hammer and the nails and piercing his hands and feet. We need to think about our sins. Our sins were there. Our sins were laid on him. Our deceit, our pride, our covetousness, all of that was laid on Christ and drew down God's wrath upon him. We should look on him whom we have pierced and mourn and grieve for our sins that pierced him. And the Lord says, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. So the Lord is seeing himself and seeing all of his bones. As one has put it, he is worn to a skeleton. His bones are prominent through all of the grief and the physical and mental agony that he passed through, his life being drained away, but perhaps also being stretched out on the cross, his bones, he may tell every one of them. But it meant nothing to the bystander. They look and stare upon me. He sees himself, but they are looking too. They are watching. They are staring. And they're staring with no grief, but looking with evil joy upon the prey that they have in their grasp, that they have finally brought down and ruined in their own view. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Verse 18. This prophecy was fulfilled when we read of that in John chapter 19, verse 23 and verse 24. And also in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, we read, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. But it was at that moment that the Lord Jesus was praying to his Father. And what was he saying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. Now, there was no vindictive feelings in the heart of Christ when his tormentors brought him through so much misery. He only prayed for them. What tenderness of heart Christ had. What love to his enemies. Praying for his persecutors. And he has taught us to pray for them and to bless those who are our persecutors and enemies. But do we not recognize that we need such a prayer for ourselves? On our behalf, we need that prayer for us. Father, forgive so-and-so. He or she does not know what they are doing. We ruin ourselves by our sin. We are harming ourselves, going on in a course of disobedience and ignoring the voice of conscience. We do not know what we're doing. We're harming ourselves. And it is hard to kick against the pricks, to go in a way that just brings down more trouble upon ourselves by casting off God's restraints and ignoring his laws. We don't know what we are doing. We're like horses rushing into battle. That figure is used for a sinner who is going headlong into sin, ruining himself, foolishly rushing into the midst of evil, thinking that this will be exciting, but bringing down God's fierce wrath upon him. Do you not need a prayer like this on your behalf? You need to go to Jesus. Ask him to be your Savior, the advocate with the Father, the one who can deliver you from your blindness, deliver you from your hardness of heart, and save you from the awful wrath of God. What would become of the murderers of Christ? Well, some of them found forgiveness. And we read in Acts of the chief priests, some of them, or at least the priests, being saved. These crucifiers, these who had a part in the crucifixion of Christ, they found forgiveness. Not all of them did. Judas did not. He betrayed Christ. He was the son of perdition. He went down to the lowest hell. But you are still in the land of the living. There is hope for you today. You and I deserve God's fierce wrath and curse. And unless we believe in Christ for the salvation of our souls, we will face God's wrath and curse to all eternity. Do we not see that? If the Lord Jesus himself suffered all of this, and he was not spared the grievous torments of the cross when sin was imputed to him, how can you and I be spared the awesome wrath of God to all eternity unless we believe in Christ, unless we shelter beneath the precious blood? Oh, how we need the blood of Jesus. How we should flee, friend, flee to him for that salvation. Because if we go on in a way of sin and we think, well, we have all that we need and we have the truth, we have baptism, we have the preaching of the word, and I can be saved or converted any time. Eventually my time will come. If we think like that, we're in a dangerous position. That's very hypocritical. And we read that the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Christ suffered the burning wrath of God on the cross, and you will suffer God's burning wrath to all eternity unless you come to Jesus, unless you rely on his merits, seeking him as the one thing needful, crying from the depths of your heart that he would be your Savior, that he would forgive your sin, that you would be in the walls of divine mercy, shielded from the wrath to come by the sacrifice and intercession of Christ. Go to him. Oh, you need Christ, the one who is the intercessor, the one who made supplication. In the second place, we consider his supplications. Christ was praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was praying for them. And he was also praying for himself. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. In the unfathomable depths of his sufferings, he is praying. He was suffering, but he is still making supplication. So should we, as we considered last Sabbath, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. You say, well, I'm in a miserable condition. I'm so low, I don't even think I can pray anymore. I'm just going to give up. No, from the depths cry. The worse your condition, the more urgent need you have of crying to the Lord. And Christ, in his extreme need and extreme sufferings, made supplication to God. And he says in verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. He's saying, they stare upon me. They part my garments among them. But as for thee, Lord, be not thou far from me. This is what they are doing to me, but I look to thee to help me. But thou, Lord, art my strength. Help me, O Lord. Make haste to help me. There is no helper to me. Everyone else has left me, but I pray, Lord, that thou wouldst not leave me. O my strength, haste thee to help me. It has been pointed out that the opening words of the psalm are, "My God, my God," and the name of God here is derived from the word meaning strong or strength, El, strength. It's used sometimes for others who have power. It means strength. It's the name of God meaning strength. But here he is calling to the Lord Jehovah and saying, "Oh, my strength," which the word is very similar to the name of God that is used in verse 1. He's crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he's still praying to him who is his strength, make haste to help me. And he says, deliver my soul. His soul is suffering. And as you know, the main part of his sufferings were the sufferings of his soul. He poured out his soul unto death. He endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. The sword is the symbol of violent death. And the sword is used to refer to all the instruments of his sufferings and his death. The sword of divine justice did its work. And God's justice used various instruments to accomplish the executing of his wrath upon his beloved son. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Again, the word dogs, plural, occurred earlier. In this place, it is in the singular. It's the concentrated effort to oppose and assault the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan and his agents as one force for evil against Christ, ready to attack and to take away all his life. My life, my darling, my dear one, or perhaps it's speaking of the solitariness of his sufferings, my solitary one, my only one, in a solitary condition. The Lord Jesus stood alone. He was there, and there was none to help. He had trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him. Christ, only one, his only soul, he stood alone. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, or my only one, from the power of the dog. Save me, he says, from the lion's mouth. Satan is that roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he tried to devour Christ, but he did not succeed. Why? Why not? Because of the supplication of Christ. Christ was praying, and God heard him. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. The unicorns is a symbol of the wild bull. Again, another designation of the source of suffering. Wild animals devouring him. These unicorns, simply wild bulls, as you see, were seeking to ruin him, to hurt him, to assault him. But from that place of suffering, from the horns, from these horns that were tossing him about, from the horns of the unicorns, from the place of suffering, God heard him. Here he was in this suffering condition, deep into the depths of the mire, deep in almost in the mouth of the lion, but God heard him from that place of suffering. And as soon as he offers this petition, he reveals his strong confidence that God has heard him. Thou heardest me. God has heard his cry, and God has caused him to experience his salvation. Save me, he says, and thou heardest me. God had heard him when he prayed to him. The Father delivered him from his suffering. And that's what we consider, thirdly, the salvation. We read that the Lord Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. You say, but he died. He did die on the cross. But he was saved from the total conquest of death. He was kept through it, upheld in it, and raised from it by him who was able to save him from death. He was heard in that he feared. He was heard in regard to what he feared. What did he fear? Well, he feared not having the strength to endure. He feared sinking totally under the wrath of God. His human nature could not have endured without divine power upholding him, divine power which was granted to him. But he endured because he was heard, and he was heard because he prayed. He prayed. It's like the justice of God had Christ and death in the balance until the prayers of Christ prevailed. In the one scale, there was all the sin of God's people, and the covered with a sentence of death, the curse of the law, the wrath of God hanging over them. Oh, how heavy that part of the scale would be. But what was in the other side? What was in this scale? It was the Son of God and his sufferings with all the infinite dignity of his divine person hanging in the balance, sin on the one hand and God's wrath, and Christ who had taken the place of his people. Which will prevail? As John Owen puts it, infinite justice kept these things for a season, as it were, at a poise and even balance, until the Son of God, by his prayer, tears, and supplications, prevailed unto a glorious success in the delivery of himself and us. He delivered himself through his prayers, and he delivered his people. Through his supplication, God heard his cry, and God delivered him. So that when the suffering was past, the one who he felt was not hearing him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, thou hearest not. But now he says, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. God heard his cry and delivered him from suffering and delivered him from the total conquest of death. And because he lives, he tells his people, ye shall live also. His deliverance is our deliverance for everyone in Christ. Well, that is what we need, this salvation. This salvation. We shouldn't think it's two different salvations. It's one salvation. Christ was justified. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He suffered for all his people. The justice of God was satisfied. The justice of God approved him. The law of God approved him. And his people, however feeble-minded they are, however weak and timid, they come. They lay hold of the hem of his garment. They believe in him. They are united to him. They are in him. And they are justified too. The justice of God is satisfied with them because they're in him. His salvation is their salvation. His justification is their justification. He is their substitute. He is their representative. He prayed for himself. He was praying for them. It is their deliverance that was effected when he laid down his life. And when he was raised from the dead, and that deliverance began even when he was on the cross, when he was not saying any longer, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he is saying, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It was the time that he willingly, voluntarily, gave his life. They did not take his life from him. He says himself, I give it myself. He gave his life, and he gave it for his people. Yes, his death is their life. Because he was crucified, because he suffered God's wrath, they are forgiven. Because he died, they have life. But also because he lives, because he is raised from death, delivered from the suffering, raised up into glory. Because I live, he says, ye shall live also. John chapter 16, I think. Well, the Lord Jesus raised from the dead declares the name of God. Verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. He had already declared God's name to his disciples in the upper room, John chapter 17, verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. He had been declaring it to his disciples when he instructed them in the upper room. He says, I have declared thy name, and I will declare it. And being raised from the dead, he declares the name of God. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. To declare the name of God is to celebrate God's acts, what God has done, the performances of God, which he has manifested in his perfections, in his faithfulness, in hearing the cries of the Lord Jesus. This is the great deliverance. It's God's name that is manifest in the exercise of his attributes, his perfections. God exercised faithfulness and power in delivering Christ from his sufferings. And God, and Jesus is saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And when he rose from the dead, he says to Mary Magdalene, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. The God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is your God and your Father, child of God. Are you confiding in him as children to a Father able and ready to help us? I will declare thy name unto my brethren. The Lord Jesus had already done so before he died. And you remember what he said to his disciples when he took bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. He was suffering and dying for his people. It was God's salvation. He had come in God's great name to save. He's declaring God's name, this wonderful salvation, declaring God's righteousness to the great congregation. You say there are only 11 disciples then, but it's a great congregation because they will be instrumental in the building up of the church throughout the whole world. It begins with a little circle of disciples who are simply doing what their master tells them to do. Jesus said, take the bread. Did they say, no, I don't think so? No, no. They took the bread and they did what they were commanded. This do in remembrance of me. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Are you one of the seed? Are you one of the dear children of God? Fear him, obey him, do what he has commanded. This do in remembrance of me. When you do this, you're praising God. It's interesting to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29, section 2. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, or any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sins of the quick and or dead. Christ already offered himself. The sacrifice is offered already. One sacrifice forever. So when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, there's not a new sacrifice being offered up. That's the sacrifice of the Mass. That's what the Roman Catholics advocate, that the bread is changed into the literal body of Christ. No, only one sacrifice, and that is what Christ did accomplish on Calvary. But in the Lord's Supper, it's only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and this is what I'm noting, a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. When you come to the table and you take the bread, you're making an offering, a spiritual oblation. Oblation means an offering. Offering what? Offering praise. You're offering praise to God for what he has done in Christ in reconciling sinners to himself. You're offering up praise, you're offering thanksgiving and thankful remembrance that Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed for them. For you, child of God, will you not then come and bring an offering with you, a thankful heart, and offer thanksgiving as he offers to you the symbols of the bread and wine, symbolizing the body and blood of Christ? Yes, we are to pay our vows. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Well, time forbids us to speak further on the Lord's Supper, but I am sure that the dear children of God will lay to heart this most important duty and privilege, and they will spend the time wisely today in thinking about their duty and the great privilege of remembering him who suffered and died for them. And we have very helpful resources, and I can hardly recommend a better help in the way of a means to an aid to prepare us than the larger catechism, very short, directly to the point, very edifying. And may the Lord help us with these means of grace, but above all, to meditate upon the sufferings of Christ, examining ourselves in the light of God's word, laying hold of the precious promises. Who is on the Lord's side? Moses said, let him come to me. And Jesus is saying, come unto me. He's saying, come. And how can we escape unless we come? God is angry with the wicked every day. Is he not angry with you, friend, if you go on in a way of transgression, ignoring the claims of God and the precious overtures of grace, the gospel call, come? How can you escape this great wrath of God if we neglect so great salvation? Is there hope for you? There is hope for the guiltiest soul. Hope in Christ. Hope in God who reveals himself in Christ. Who did Christ die for? You say his people. What were his people like? When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the rebellious. He died for sinners just like you. Rebellious, guilty souls. Go to him. Rely on him. Come to the Savior. Before it's too late, look to Jesus and lay hold of his word. Lay hold of his promise. He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Sinners will come. Will you not be among them? Then come. And he will assure you, he will never turn you away. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. May he bless his word. Let us pray.